Text is Micah 5. We'll only be looking up through verse 5 today, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes forth, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and I will throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities, and in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we'll focus only on those first 5 verses, but in the whole context, we see that while there is good news to be found in this first portion of the chapter, as we approach the end of the chapter, we see once again the return to the promise of exile and the promise of judgment and the purging of idolatry and of pagan practices. But as we get to this first part of the book of Micah, it sort of reads a bit like a movie trailer for the rest of the Bible. And the way movie trailers ought to work is that they grab your interest, they tell you enough of the story to intrigue you without spoiling the whole thing. They show you some of the exciting parts of the movie, the so-called money shots, some action scenes, maybe they tease a few surprises, or the inclusion of a character you're not expecting if it's a sequel. It might drop in a funny line from the movie, but ideally it doesn't give away major plot twists or major turns in the story. The trailer should draw you in so that you have a desire to go and pay probably way too much money to see the movie in the theater, or to later stream or rent or purchase the movie later on. You might find, honestly, the same sort of thing if you're at a bookstore and you pick up a book and you read the blurb on the back. It should give you just as much interest to read the book rather than to tell you everything so that you don't need to read or watch the movie. But it's been quite common now that movie trailers and even descriptions for books will give you something different than what they ought to. Rather than teasing something that you would be interested, they simply just give you a spoiler of the whole plot. You watch the trailer and you walk away feeling as if you've read watched the entire movie, or you pick up a book and you read the back and you go, well, I don't need to read it. It told me everything I need to know. And many people in response then do just that. They have no reason to watch the movie, they have no reason to read the book, And this has become so common now that movie trailers have begun putting in altered scenes in their trailers or even deleted scenes that won't make it into the film so as they misinform the viewer of what to expect, so they're all the more surprised. And while they give information away, they still keep the viewer on their toes by presenting the unexpected. And that's kind of what Micah does here. There's a sense in which Micah spoils the whole thing. He tells them they're going into exile, but he promises them they will be redeemed and that a king will come and save them. He tells them what kind of king they should expect. And he even tells them the very city that the king will be born in. However, he stops shy of telling them the name of the king or the year when it will occur. Though Isaiah tells them the name of the king, but not exactly the same name they expect. Isaiah, we read, his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us, which ends up being a description not of the name that Jesus is called, but it's a description of the very identity and characteristic of who Jesus is. So the prophets really provide that kind of trailer, spoiler, for the entirety of the Bible. And yet what we find in the book of Acts is the people for whom Jesus came are quite surprised and even reject who he is. But Micah, without being misleading, still presents the reader with just enough information to look forward to the promised king, and yet he keeps his readers on their toes by leading them what to look for and yet presenting the unexpected. Now, I've already said this, but the spoiler for all of this is this king, this ruler, is, of course, Jesus. Now, I hope that's not a surprise. But when we move the 40 to 50 pages forward into the Gospel of Matthew, it should be no surprise to us in 2025 that we see the answers to the lingering questions that Micah has left. That Micah's original audience would ask, well, when is this king going to come? What will we call this king? We get those answers. We see that he's born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger in sometime around the first century. But Micah is writing this book 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Micah doesn't have all the facts, and he doesn't need to. His audience doesn't have all the facts, but what they get here is a reminder that God is faithful to his promises. And yet there's even more information about the identity of the king than we often think of when we look at this text. It's not merely just the location and size of his hometown. It's not just merely the ruler will be born in Bethlehem and that Bethlehem is little, but we're given specific things in this text about King Jesus. Micah gives us a setting. As much as a movie trailer or a book blurb might give you the idea of when the book is taking place, so Micah gives us a general idea of where this will happen. Micah gives us the location. Micah gives us the specific city, but he also gives us from when the king comes, and he gives us the what of the king's ministry. So he will give us from where the ruler will come, from when he came from, and then he will give us the what kind of king he will be. And it's in these first three verses that we read of the where and of the when, and it's in verse 4-5 that we read of the what. And so in verse 1, Micah calls Israel to muster up their troops. They're called to begin to get ready for war. But again, let's remember where we are in Micah. They have already been told that they're going to be invaded, that chapter 1 was just an outline of the war path and the destruction that will come to all of these various cities. And then in 2 and 3, we see this indictment pronounced upon the priests and prophets and rulers who have been pronounced to having abandoned their posts. They're now here being prepared and called up to war. Though their cities will be destroyed, their temple will be defiled, and their king will be deposed, the Lord is promising them a king. Not only does he promise them a ruler who will shepherd their people, but he tells them where the ruler will be born and what kind of ruler he will be. This text does not only tell us that the ruler will come from Bethlehem, he also says that the ruler will come from God. He will come from of old or ancient days. The text is telling us that the shepherd king will be eternal. He will be divine, but he will also be man. So even in Micah, we are given significant insight into the character of the Messiah. And this further demonstrates that the divinity of Jesus is no mere creation of Jesus' disciples, but rather was foretold centuries before Jesus' birth. In verses 1 through 3, Micah gives us the description of the ruler who was born in Bethlehem. However, this ruler who Micah is describing is said to be born in verse 3. He's from Bethlehem, as we see in verse 2. He's of the people of Israel, and he is eternal. So as we look at verse 2, we read that he will come forth for me, one who is to be born in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The Lord will send and the Lord will affirm this ruler. And though he will be born in the small city of Bethlehem, a city that's too small to be mentioned in chapter 1, whereas chapter 1 is this list of all these significant cities that Micah's seemingly stepped out on his back porch and Moresheth and is looking out at all these different cities, Bethlehem's not one of the ones he mentions. Bethlehem's not one that's called to be prepared for war. But Bethlehem is a small city that's about 5 towns southwest of Jerusalem. It's not a town that's of impressive military power, or it's not any sort of significant metropolitan hub, but it's an unsuspecting town. But yet it's a significant town. And we read of Bethlehem in 1 Samuel 17:12, where we learn that this city is where David was born. That's why we call it the City of David. And this immediately draws the reader's mind back to God's covenant that he made with David in 2 Samuel 7. That even though Babylon is coming to take over, the reader is comforted to know that the offspring promised to David is still coming. That God has not forgotten David, God has not forgotten his promises or his covenants. The Messiah is coming. The son of David who will reign forever is coming. God does not forget his promises. And I want to take an aside to remind you that that is still true today, that God does not forget his promises. So regardless of what you may be feeling this week or this month or this year, regardless of what you may be experiencing, God does not forget his promises. If you come to church weary this morning, worn out by the cares of this world, remember that God does not forget. And though Bethlehem is seemingly an insignificant city as far as military power, or even maybe as far as population, it is a city of two kings, of King David and King Jesus. And the references to Bethlehem partner that with the language of chapter 4 that enforces the concept that the next king from Bethlehem will be the last king, will be like the last king from Bethlehem and the last king from Bethlehem. That there's a similarity in how David will be king, or sorry, how Jesus is king, similar to how David was king. And this ruler in Israel's coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. It demonstrates to us the eternality of Christ. Though he will be born, that will not be his beginning. Though he will come from Bethlehem, that will not be his origin. He comes from of old. He has no beginning because he is eternal. He is from everlasting. As John tells us in the opening of his gospel, that he was in the beginning, that all things are created through him, and without him, not anything made was made. And as Paul tells us in Colossians 1:17, that he, Jesus, is before all things. All things were made through Christ and for Christ. And to reference the Council of Nicaea, there was never a time when he was not, that he was begotten, not made. And the only way to reconcile what Micah has presented here is the dual natures of Christ. For him to come from Bethlehem and for him to be of old and to be of ancient days, he must be both God and man. Jesus is one person with two natures. Jesus has a human nature and Jesus has a divine nature. These natures do not override each other. There is no confusion between these natures. One nature does not change the other into something different. Jesus has always been divine. He never became God. But at the moment of his conception in Mary's womb, Jesus added a divine or added a human nature to his divine nature. His divine nature is eternal. His human nature was added without removing anything of his divine nature. In short, whatever it is definitive for Jesus to be God, that is true of Jesus. Whatever it means for Jesus to be man, that is also true of Jesus. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And this is necessary for us understanding our own salvation. For us as human beings to be saved in Christ, Jesus has to be whatever is definitive for us as human beings. Yet for Jesus to be the perfect sacrifice for us, Jesus has to be truly God and truly man. And Jesus himself teaches this in Luke 21 when he quotes Psalm 110. And he asks the teachers of the law to explain the passage. He says, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? As he's referencing Psalm 110:1, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool. And then Jesus teaches them that David states that the Messiah, that the Christ, is both David's son and David's Lord. That the Christ, that Jesus, is son of God and son of man. And this is the same explanation for how we can understand Micah's language here. For how the coming ruler in Micah is both from of old, from ancient days, but how he will also be born in Bethlehem. But Micah is not merely promising them a king from the line of David. Micah is telling them that the king will come and save them, and that king will be born in the same hill country of Jerusalem that David was born. He's also telling them that he will be eternal. Micah is telling them, though they may not realize it, and they won't realize it for about 700 years, that this ruler will be the Emmanuel. This ruler will be God who has taken on human flesh. The offspring of a woman. He'll be born in Bethlehem, but he will be the king whose dominion will never end. And Micah, in different words, is repeating to the people the same promise that Isaiah is in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. They're both promising that God will dwell with his people and that he will reign over them. And we see that the passage is, pardon the pun, but pregnant with language concerning birth as we get to reading in verse 3. Therefore, she shall give up, Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. We'll revisit this in a few weeks as we look at the rest of this passage, but there is at least a subtle reference there in verse 3 to a woman in labor. Mary. And yet there's also some suggestion this may also refer to the cities referenced of the city of Zion. And yet here we see there's that reference to a baby being born, making reference to a woman who is in labor, and that at the birth of Christ, that though they will be given up for a time, the ruler who is born will save his people. So Israel will be punished by God until Mary births the Christ child. But this language is not unique to Micah. As I mentioned already, we see that same language being utilized in Isaiah. And again, those two prophets ministering at the same time, preaching the same message. That's a message that's much bigger than their audience would understand. But it's not merely a location we see here. It's not merely a reference to the eternality of God, or in the eternality of Jesus and God in human flesh. We also see specific characteristics for what kind of king Jesus will be and what kind of king Jesus is. Where in verses 1 through 3, we're given the identification for where that he will be born in Bethlehem. We're given the indication for when, that he is from everlasting, that he is eternal. And then here we see what kind of king he is. And the first of those is that he is a shepherd king, but he is also an everlasting king whose dominion has no end. And the shepherd king motif that comes here is one that we've seen reoccurring throughout the Old Testament, but also throughout Micah here as well. As we're shown here in verse 4, that he will shepherd his people, and he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So what does it mean that he will be a shepherd king? Well, on the one hand, he will be a good king. He will be gentle and caring. He will meet his people's needs. And this ought to remind us of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I need. Many of us have learned that of, I shall not want, but I think it's the NIV that translates that as, I have everything that I need. Our shepherd is all satisfying. And this psalm and this passage here remind us that we can rest because he makes us lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters, and he restores our soul. Jesus is all satisfying. In him, we have everything that we need, and yet far too often, we are far too easily pleased by pursuing the things of this world. And C.S. Lewis makes the illustration that in many cases, we've got God, and yet we find ourselves satisfied as a child who, though he's promised a wonderful vacation, is satisfied to sit and play in the mud making mud pies. We miss the wonder of what we have in Christ by pursuing sin instead. But also consider the second stanza of Psalm 23 and how the reminder that the Lord is our shepherd brings comfort to people who are in exile, brings comfort to people who are worn down with the cares of this world, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. So even when the immediate audience of Micah finds their way into exile, they can be reminded there is a shepherd who is coming, who will meet all of their needs, who will lead them through the valley of the shadow of death. Because the Good Shepherd is our Emmanuel. The Good Shepherd is God with us. And that shepherd will come in the name of the Lord. He will not be moving on his own. And this is consistent with much of Jesus' teaching, that he and the Father are one. He tells us the Father sent him and that he does not come on his own accord, but he came to do the will of the one who sent him. So he comes in the name of the Father that he might reign as king. And in them they shall dwell secure. The Word becomes flesh and dwells among us that we may dwell secure in him. Jesus is our rock and our redeemer. He is a refuge in times of trouble. The end of verse 4 there tells us that his reign shall be great, and it shall be to the ends of the earth, that his dominion shall not be limited by time or by a city or by a town or by a country, but his reign will be eternal, and it shall be great to the ends of the earth. Jesus is king over all the earth. Whether someone likes it or not, he's still king. Whether someone believes in him or not is irrelevant. He's still king. And this ought to terrify those who are outside of Christ. But for those who are in Christ, those who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, it's a great comfort that those who the King has set free are indeed free, because his dominion is not limited by time, nor is his dominion limited by space. But Jesus is a holy and righteous judge who will return to judge the living and the dead, but he is a good king. And then the beginning part there, verse 5, we read that he shall be their peace. It's the only part of verse 5 that I'm going to touch on this morning, but it's a significant statement. He shall be their peace. Though verse 1 told them to muster up their troops, and though they are expecting Babylon to come and to demolish Jerusalem, they're told the coming ruler will be their peace. And that is exactly what we receive in Christ. We receive peace. I mentioned it already, but I'm going to go ahead and read from Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. As Isaiah, and again, Isaiah and Micah are preaching the same sermon in different words, but in Isaiah 9, we read, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And of that stacked series of titles that all point us to the reign and rule of Christ, we read of Prince of Peace. What a wonderful title. And when so many of our world leaders today are warmongers, it's refreshing to read that Jesus will make his enemies into his footstool, but he will also bring peace. He is a conquering king, and he will be victorious, and his enemies will not stand in the day of judgment. But he's not a warmonger. Jesus is our peace. He will put an end to sin, to death, and in that he will usher in eternal peace. But there's a reality that brings peace to us today. He brings us peace between us and God. He also brings us peace between one another. And that's exactly what we read in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 16, we read, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. It might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He is our peace. The hostility we had between one another, Jesus puts that to death. The hostility we have between us and God because of our sinfulness, Jesus has put that on his cross. And it is nailed, and the record of our debt is canceled. Because of our sins, we do not have peace with God. We are not good. We cannot please God. In our sinful nature, we do what sinners do. We sin. And God is holy and he hates sin, so we need something to be done about that. And the only thing that can be done is that we need a mediator. We need someone to stand between us and God and to plead our case. But our case is bad. We deserve judgment. We stand guilty. But the king who comes from Bethlehem, not only does he take our case, he takes our punishment. He stands between us and God. And he tells the judge he will take the punishment for us. All of our sins are laid on Jesus. The death that we deserve to die, Jesus takes for our sake. We deserve death for our sins. But so that we can be forgiven, Jesus takes on flesh that he might die. That those who respond to the free message of grace can be forgiven because Christ becomes a substitute for sinners. That those who repent of their sins, who follow him, there is forgiveness to be found in Jesus. He is our peace. But Jesus conquered death by getting up again. That though he died on the cross, he wasn't mostly dead or partially dead or pretending to be dead. He was fully dead. And he rose again on the third day. But he doesn't just take our sins upon himself. There's an exchange there. He takes our sins and he gives us his righteousness. Our sins are laid on Christ that his righteousness may be laid on us. So when we celebrate Christmas, we do not merely celebrate the birth of a baby. We celebrate the birth of our King. But we do not merely celebrate a king who dies. We celebrate a king who died in our place and rose again on the third day. And the remainder of this chapter speaks of deliverance. A significant theme in the book of Micah is deliverance. Deliverance from foreign enemies, deliverance from sin. And that's something significant we receive in Christ, deliverance from our sin. The remainder of chapter 5 speaks of deliverance from idolatry, deliverance from sorcery. But in this instance of the deliverance, the remainder of chapter 5, at points that deliverance hurts. And sometimes putting our sin to death, forsaking our sin might hurt, but it ends up being for our good. The Lord goes on in this text to use Micah to tell them how the remnant will be delivered from Assyria, how they'll be delivered from Babylon, but also how he will redeem them and deliver them from their waywardness into idolatry and their own sinfulness. And though one day Jesus will return again, and all of his enemies will be made into his footstool, one of the major areas of deliverance that he provides is delivering us from our sins. That though our sins are plentiful, the mercy of Christ is more. And in Christ, there is deliverance to be found from your sins. Real, true deliverance can be found in Jesus. And that can be found today. Though each of us will still continue to struggle with our sins until we die, the scriptures tell us that for those in Christ, sin is not your master anymore, but Christ is. And that was part of what we read there in Ephesians 2. As the man of sinfulness is put to death, Jesus has created a new man in those who he has called to himself. This morning we read of a text that 700 years before Jesus was born tells us where he would be born, in Bethlehem, the city of David. But it also tells us he would not be any ordinary king, but that he himself would be the Son of Man and the Son of God, that he would be from everlasting, that he is eternal, that the text gives us enough information that we can see that this king can only be God himself dwelling among us as a human, and that this king is our shepherd. He is our peace, that he has no rival, and that his kingdom has no end. It is everlasting. We can, at Christmas, rejoice in a king born in Bethlehem. But a king who came to conquer death and to save his people by giving up his life for his bride. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the salvation that we receive in Christ Jesus. That though the town of Bethlehem was seen as little, we see that it was not insignificant. That though Micah tells us it is too small to be counted among the tribes of Judah, Matthew tells us it was by no means insignificant. And we rejoice that our King has come, that Jesus has conquered, that his crown was not made of gold, but is a crown made of thorns, and that through him we have all that we need, and that our greatest need, that salvation, that though we were at enmity with you, Christ died to save sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We rejoice that the wonderful message of Christmas is that though he was laid in a manger, and though he was lifted up on a cross and laid in a tomb, he rose again. And that those who have faith in him find their salvation. And I pray that at Christmas we rejoice not just in the birth, but in the death and resurrection of Jesus, knowing that our King is eternal. I pray this morning and this week, we are overjoyed with the gospel message, that we would be filled with that good news as we entertain guests or as we go visit others, as we go to lunch or as we celebrate Christmas dinner. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with the wonderful news of joy to the Lord, that the Lord, or joy to the world, that the Lord has come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.